John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, Part 1, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 2, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I'm going to not go back to Luke immediately. I will eventually, but for a few weeks here, I'm going to do some just kind of random things. And what I would like to look at today is John 3. After I finished preparing for this, I had this haunting feeling that I had already taught on John 3. But hopefully you don't remember any more than I do. So even if I did, I think I have some fresh insights, some better understanding of this passage. I'm going to look at the first part, the first half of John 3 today, and then we'll finish it next week. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And we'll stop there this morning. This is a very familiar passage, I'm sure. It's from this passage that we get our jargon, where we talk about being born again. Remember, I'm old enough to remember when Time magazine had a person of the year thingamajigger where it was the born again person. Where we were a phenomenon, those of us who believed in being born again as Christians, we were a real phenomenon in our culture. Well, in the jargon that gets used, both in the Christian community and the community looking at us as Christians, born again has come to mean people who have had some kind of dramatic experience that has changed their life. And the born again part that they're talking about is, I think what they're thinking is that just as birth is a rather traumatic experience, being born a second time is an equally traumatic or dramatic experience, a kind of existential crisis where you come to this watershed event in your life and you were going one way and now you're completely going another direction. And it's, unless you've had that experience, born-again Christians say, then you ain't a real Christian. Real Christians have had that kind of watershed experience. So it's a way of distinguishing Christians who grew up in a Christian culture and were enculturated into Christianity and just they were Christians before they could talk and they've always been Christians. Born-again Christians are people who are Christians only because they've made a decided commitment to that at some kind of existential moment in their life. Well, I think most of that's true. I think largely the way the apostles would talk about that is that in Romans 8, Paul talks about those whom he foreknew, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. And the very notion of calling, where I think that means invited, there is that time in our life when we are invited by God to confront the truth and do business with the truth. And that's often a very dramatic experience. It's often an existential crisis. And so it's the born again label is pointing to something that I think is a very important reality that we need to recognize and acknowledge on the one hand. On the other hand, to call it born again comes from John 3, and I would argue comes from misunderstanding of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John 3. So I want to look at what he's actually saying as opposed to what we have grown accustomed to believing that he's saying here. Well, let's take it a chunk at a time, and I'll divide it up into what I think are its logical units here. In the first three verses, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Pharisees, we've talked about a little bit. The Pharisees were an organized brotherhood of Jews who were intent on keeping the Mosaic law. They had a theology that said, if every Jew will keep the entire law for one day, Messiah will come. So they were intent on promoting obedience to the law of Moses in order to hasten the coming of the Messiah. And they formed this brotherhood to hold one another accountable to keeping the law, to teach one another the law, to instill the law in one another, and hold one another accountable to actually obey and live in conformity to the law. Nicodemus was one of them. By calling him a Pharisee, John is telling us that Pharisee belonged to one of those brotherhoods. Then he also describes him as a ruler of the Jews. Whenever the New Testament describes someone as a ruler of the Jews, it means that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was under Rome, under the Roman. So most of the rabbis in the Sanhedrin would have been Pharisees because most rabbis were Pharisees. Phariseeism was the prevailing viewpoint, the prevailing theology in Judea at this time. There were some Sadducean rabbis, but they were very, very few and far between. So Nicodemus is a Pharisaical rabbi who's a member of the Sanhedrin. He says he came to Jesus by night. Now, Jesus had not been very popular with the ruling elite in Judea. They were not receptive to him. Jesus made them incredibly nervous. As you know, in the end, John will tell us later that in the end, the reason that they agreed to conspire against Jesus to crucify him is because they didn't want Rome to come and take away their position and their place. The ruling class had a good deal going, and they didn't want that to be disrupted in any way, and Jesus was a threat. He was going to bring Rome down on them and disrupt their good deal that they had. Nicodemus is an exception to that. Nicodemus has witnessed Jesus' miracles, has heard of Jesus' miracles, has heard his teaching, and Nicodemus, for some strange reason, is responding positively to this. And you see that by what he says here. This man came to Jesus by night. I didn't comment. I think he's coming to him by night because he wants to come in secret. He mustn't allow the other members of the Sanhedrin, the other Pharisees, the social network that he hangs out with, they mustn't know his sympathies with Jesus. So he's afraid to identify with Jesus. Came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. If we take it at face value, Nicodemus is expressing a sort of belief, a sort of faith here. I've seen the signs that you've done, and I have. Now, my translation, most English translations, I think, translate this born again. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice in the margin that they give you an option, born from above. I favor born from above for a number of reasons, but the most significant, I think, the most easy to see, is that he goes on to talk about, in verse 6, being born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think born of the Spirit and born from above are synonymous in the way Jesus is using them. I guess the translators who go with born again are going with born again because of what Nicodemus says in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And so they look at that he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? As if Nicodemus was understanding Jesus to be saying, you must be born a second time. But that argument doesn't hold water, I don't think, because the question is going to be there about being born a second time, regardless of what this born from above, born again means. Jesus is saying, you must undergo a birth. Well, Nicodemus knows that he's already been born. And so his question is, well, I know you're not talking about a physical birth. I already did that. You're not talking about a second physical birth. So what are you talking about? That, I think, is what Nicodemus is asking Jesus. Well, he's going to ask that question, I think, regardless of how we understand born, this phrase, born from above. Everything else in the passage suggests that born from above is being divinely born, born with a birth of divine origin, of spiritual origin. So I think born from above is a better translation to get at what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus' response to him is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's looking at this person who's come to him out of a culture, a social network that is institutionally hostile to Jesus and everything he stands for, who all of a sudden is standing before him saying, you're from God. I can see that you're from God. What's with this? And Jesus recognizing his acknowledgement and his receptivity is saying, you're being born of the Spirit. And the fact is, Nicodemus, unless someone is born of the Spirit as you are being born of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is an absolute prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? What's the kingdom of God? On the one hand, I think we make a huge mistake in reading our New Testaments by not working hard enough to put it back in its first century Jewish context and understand it the way a Judean of that time would understand it, or a Galilean of that time would understand it. So it's tempting for me, as we saw, for example, in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, it's tempting to see the kingdom of God here as that which the Jews were looking forward to in their day, to see it as the time when Jesus would rule over them as a righteous king, ruling over the Jews who are as a righteous people in righteousness. And fairly literally a political reality with Jesus ruling as king. Although it's tempting to look at it that way, I don't think that's what he means here. Because notice what he goes on to say. He talks about the kingdom of God in 5. And then before we're done, when Paul is going to comment on this, it's beyond what I read for this morning. But when we get to 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we see that from John's perspective, and trace the thing throughout the whole argument, and I think you'll be able to convince yourself, that from John's perspective, what Jesus has been talking about with Nicodemus throughout this whole thing is what you and I have grown accustomed to calling eternal life. Because the kingdom of God seems to be used in two different senses in the New Testament. On the one hand, it's that political reality that is going to happen in history when Jesus is enthroned as king over the people of Israel here and now in space-time history. But also the kingdom of God is used to describe the kingdom of God in the age of ages, in the final age, when this world is destroyed and wiped out, and this world has been recreated, and we live in an entirely new age. In that new age, Jesus will rule as king there as well. And that too is the kingdom of God, where Jesus will be the very embodiment of God's rule over those of us who are citizens of that kingdom in that age. That's the sense in which Jesus, at least John, understands Jesus to mean it in this conversation, I think. And he says of him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here we do need to hear this the way a first century Jew would hear that. the way Nicodemus would hear that. This is a radically different claim, a radically different perspective than Nicodemus is accustomed to taking. I think the imagery of birth has to do not with an experience, not with the drama or the trauma of childbirth, of labor and childbirth. The imagery of birth here is connected with the significance of birthright. It's the issue of his birthright. Unless you have a birthright, you have no place in the kingdom of God. But what's the birthright that gives you a place and qualifies you for the kingdom of God? Not the birthright that you think, Nicodemus, it's a different one. You must be born from above, not born of Jewish parents. Because Nicodemus has been enculturated into a theology that says the kingdom of God is for the Jews. And the kingdom of God being for the Jews, if you're born of Jewish parents, the kingdom of God, you automatically have a birthright to the kingdom of God. You may forfeit that birthright through your disobedience, through your unbelief, through your not keeping the covenant, through your not respecting your birthright enough to do what's required of you as a Jew. You may forfeit that birthright, but it's yours to lose. It's a birthright that is yours by virtue of your physical birth. That's Nicodemus' perspective. Here's Jesus comes along, and immediately upon seeing Nicodemus' receptivity, he says, Nicodemus, you know what? Unless someone is born from above, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot see the kingdom of God, by which he says later, enter. He means the same thing. To see the kingdom of God is to enter the kingdom of God, is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's a bombshell to Nicodemus, because it requires that he reorient himself to everything that God is doing. When God takes people for himself to qualify them to be citizens of the kingdom of God in the final age, he's not looking at their biological lineage. He's looking at some spiritual reality that has transpired by the work of God in their life, this thing that he calls being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And I think unless we want to attribute to Nicodemus incurable stupidity, I think the best way to understand this is that he's not serious in thinking that that would be a plausible understanding of Jesus. I think he's just stating the obvious. What he's saying is, I know you don't mean that I have to climb into my mother's womb and be born again, and then implicit, so Jesus, help me here. What are you talking about? What do you mean by born from above? What kind of birth are we talking about here? To which Jesus then responds. Jesus responded, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is happening not long after John has made an incredible impact. John the Baptist has made an incredible impact on all of Israel. He's been baptizing. He's been appealing to the Jews to come and repent of their disobedience to the covenant, and to symbolize their repentance by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins, in order that they might become true Jews indeed. F.F. Bruce gives the interpretation of John's baptism as being, what's remarkable about it is that Jews would often baptize Gentiles if they were to proselytize into Judaism, but there is no place for Jews being baptized within Judaism. So in effect, what John the Baptist is doing is picturing the fact that these Jews have not been Jews, and they need to proselytize to authentic and true Judaism. So their baptism of repentance is symbolizing their entrance for the first time into truly being Jews indeed. That made an incredible splash in Israel, so much so that it got Herod's attention, and Herod ultimately imprisoned John and beheaded him because John was a real threat. And in his paranoia, when Jesus comes along, Herod is afraid to death that it's John the Baptist reincarnated. So John the Baptist left quite an impression. I think that's where the idea of born of water comes from here. It's a reference back to John's baptism. So to be born of water is to have the birthright that comes from having repented of one's sinfulness. That's born of water. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and he adds in the Spirit, I think, because this repentance that we're talking about that gives you a birthright that qualifies you for the kingdom of God is not an outward repentance. It's not going through the motions of repentance. It's a real, authentic, deep, profound, inward repentance that only the Spirit of God himself can produce in the human heart. So to be born of the water and the Spirit is to be born of Spirit-promoted repentance, to be born of Spirit-induced repentance, divine by the divine Spirit. So he repeats himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of Spirit-induced repentance, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's just explained what he meant by unless one is born from above. What does he mean by that? Who is the person who will enter the kingdom of God? Only the one who has come to true repentance by the activity of the Spirit of God in his life. Then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, what is he talking about? If you're born of Jewish parents, that's, I think, what he means by born of the flesh. If you're born of Jewish parents, where does that get you? Parents that are Jews. It's a physical, it can produce a physical reality. It can result in a physical fact about you. But that which is born of the Spirit of God, he says, is spiritual. It's a spirit. What does he mean by that? I think what he means by that is it's an inward reality, a deep, profound, personal, existential reality. When God comes and acts, he changes me on the inside. He brings about an authentic repentance on the inside. Well, that's a reality that cannot be manipulated by any physical reality. It cannot be brought to pass or brought into being by any physical and material reality. And you understand the significance of what he's saying, speaking to Nicodemus. So you have Jewish parents. Then you have Jewish parents. But just because you have Jewish parents doesn't mean you're qualified for the kingdom of God. What qualifies you for the kingdom of God is only what the Spirit of God brings, and the Spirit of God brings an inward change, an inner reality, a dynamic of belief and repentance that is profoundly authentic inside of you. So he concludes this section saying, do not be amazed. And I think the sort of amazement he's talking about is his being puzzled here. Do not be puzzled that I said to you, you must be born from above. Now, why would he say to Nicodemus, don't be puzzled? I've often puzzled over that one. Because how is Nicodemus supposed to know this? Well, by reading the prophets. Really, if you go back and read the prophets of Israel, it actually becomes pretty transparent that that's what qualifies you for the kingdom of God. Take, for example, Jeremiah, the passage on the new covenant. How's that start? There's a something about a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not like the covenant that I made. In the latter days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. And then he goes on to describe the newness of this covenant. The newness of this covenant involves writing his law on their heart. In Deuteronomy, it's circumcising their heart. In other places, in Joel, it's putting a new spirit within them. The language the prophets use always describe the history of Israel being God has come to be their God and asking them to be his people, but they are unresponsive. They are hardened. They are ungrateful. They are just clueless about what God is offering them, and they dismiss it. They shine it on, and they never really respond to God. But the promise is the day is coming when God himself will do something to change matters. When God acts sometime in the future, God is going to act in such a way that he will write his law in their heart, circumcise their heart, put a new heart within them, put his spirit within them. He's going to change them inwardly. And then when they are changed inwardly, then they will be the people of God that God has called them to be. Well, that's not a secret in the Old Testament. That's a prominent theme in the Old Testament. And here, as he will describe Nicodemus in a second, Nicodemus being the teacher of Israel, Jesus says, you ought to know that. That's something that you can know. This doesn't have to be a secret to you, Nicodemus. All you have to do is read the prophets. What did you think is the difference between our fathers and who we will be in the latter days, if not by means of an inner change brought about by the living God? If not that, what did you think the difference was going to be? So don't be puzzled, he says, that I say to you, you must be born from above. That's shot through the prophets, that message, that's the prerequisite to someone really being a true Jew, a true child of God. Then in 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is one of the most remarkable things I think that Jesus ever said, and the most important insights that we can gain into what our faith is all about. If I'm reading it rightly, what Jesus is saying is this work of the Spirit of God, as he comes and brings about the necessary inward change to qualify us to be a child of God who will inherit the kingdom of God, the work of that Spirit of God is a mysterious work that is unquantifiable, unanalyzable. It's unpredictable, ultimately. He likens it to the wind. It's like the wind. You don't, at a common, ordinary, everyday level, we don't know when the wind is going to blow, when the gust is going to come along, where it's coming from, why it's happening right now. We can't analyze that. All we do is experience the changes, that the rustling of the leaves and the blowing off of my hat and the breaking my umbrella and stuff like that. We see the effects of it. We experience the effects of it. But we can't control it. We can't make it happen at will. We can't even predict when it's going to happen. It's an uncontrollable, unpredictable reality. And Jesus is saying that's what the activity of the Spirit of God is like. It's this uncontrollable, unpredictable reality. The reason that's so important for us to come to terms with is that we, and this may be more true in modern days for us modern people than it was for ancient people, but we have become enamored and infatuated with the idea that anything can be accomplished by just learning the steps, what we might call technique. By learning the step-by-step method or technique, we can accomplish anything that there is to accomplish. So we create paint-by-number kits, you know, where I can paint a Rembrandt by just following the numbers and coloring in the lines with the numbers. It's silly, it's ridiculous to think that we are reproducing Rembrandt, but that's our mentality. That just tell me what the steps are, and I will get it done, or I will get it known, or I will be what I need to be. Just tell me what steps I must take to become what I must become. And our Christian culture is full of that attitude. You know, we have seminars on things like how to parent, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to make lots of money by using biblical principles, how to evangelize effectively. That is, I mean, take the last example, how to evangelize effectively. I mean, I can just see Jesus responding to that seminar title, how to evangelize effectively. You have nothing to do with it. What are you talking about? you can give the right arguments and say the right things and say them in the right order and use the right words, and it's not going to have an inch of impact on them if the Spirit of God is not moving in their hearts to bring about authentic belief, giving them eyes to see, giving them ears to hear. God and only God can accomplish that. Now, what fakes this out is that there's a counterfeit result that we can control to a certain extent. I can learn social dynamics. I can learn psychosocial techniques, if you will, in terms of the percentages, are going to tend to be effective. So I can build a church if I want to. I can't, but somebody skilled at these techniques could build a church if they want to, where people begin to flock in. I have the right sorts of programs. I have the right sort of music and worship. I have the right sort of messages. I do the right sort of thing here and the right sort of thing there. And given the American mindset, most Americans are going to be more or less attracted to what I've set up, what I've established. And they will come pouring in, and they will come flocking in. And I will have been effective. Because there are social psychological laws, if you will, or social psychological realities that I can learn to get in touch with and manipulate and exploit in order to bring about the likelihood of a response of some kind. But what have I accomplished? I have used psychosocial techniques to bring about a psychosocial faith. But a psychological faith is not an authentic faith. A sociological response is not a spiritual response. I have made you outwardly Christian. That is, I have induced you to identify yourself as a Christian, and I have induced you to associate with Christians and Christian things. But have I made you qualified for the kingdom of God? No. Because our churches are full of people who are not destined for the kingdom of God. They're not authentic believers. They have not been born of the water and spirit. They have simply been induced by cultural factors to throw in their lot with the Christian culture for whatever reason. But that doesn't save you. All it does is make you go to church and miss football games, stuff like that. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a child of God. You have not been given the birthright of those who will enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's the level at which Jesus is interested. He's not interested in building big churches and masses of people, mass followers. He's interested in giving people the birthright to enter the kingdom of God. And at that level, he says, you know what? The activity of the Spirit, the absolute prerequisite to anyone having this birthright to enter the kingdom of God, is uncontrollable and unpredictable. You can't make it happen. It's just something that God is going to do. I think my whole life has been lived in the tension of that, because I am sort of by personality and by nature, by outlook, an activist. I would love to go out and change the world with the gospel, with this message. And so I'm always tempted by, there's always the question before me, how do we do this right? How do we do this in a way that's going to bring about that change and bring about that transformation? So on the one hand, I'm pulled to use technique. On the other hand, I have this verse echoing in my brain. It's not done by technique. You don't bring it about. You don't make it happen. You can't cause it to happen. It's the work of the Spirit of God, and if the Spirit is not working, then you can't make it happen. And it's in that tension that I find myself. Well, I shouldn't be in that tension. I should recognize just the profound truth that all we can do is serve God. All we can do is proclaim. All we can do is announce the good news. All we can do is appeal to people on an individual basis. Does this make sense or doesn't it? Is this true or isn't it? And whether or not our appeal is heard is entirely up to God. I don't know any other way to take this passage. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Okay, I'm running out of time. So instead of finishing here, why don't we break for your comments and questions, and I'll finish this next week.
Jack, I want to ask a political question about the time, and specific to the Sanhedrin and Nicodemus's function there. Is the Sanhedrin the only kind of religious group within the Roman political system, or are there other religions represented somehow in the pantheistic mechanism, or is all the rest of Roman politics pantheistic anyway?
Throughout the rest of the empire?
Yes, the
Jews, I read a book once, so it was very interesting, that talked about the special treatment that the Jews got by Rome. They were unusual in that one of two things would happen with Rome when they would conquer a people. They would either, if it was a polytheistic culture, they would just basically absorb their worship of their gods and make that part of the valid Roman religion. Or they would forbid the practice of a religion. If they, for some reason, saw it as a threat, they would just disallow it. They at times made attempts to do that with the Jews, but the Jews were so recalcitrant that the Romans found it much more politically expedient to let them alone and let them practice their religion rather than try to stamp it out. So the Jews had a kind of a special dispensation from Rome. The compromise was, normally everybody had to worship Caesar, sacrifice to Caesar. The Jews refused to do that. But what Rome said is, well, okay, but if you will simply offer up a daily offering to your God on behalf of Caesar, we'll accept that. And the Jews agreed to that. So they offered a daily offering up to God on behalf of Caesar, and that was their compromise with Rome.
The Sanhedrin was significant enough then to be assimilated into some of Roman politics and be representative of whatever was happening in Rome. And now Christ is interacting with one of those important people, Nicodemus.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. I wouldn't call it assimilated. They were, they didn't really have any power over Rome. They only exercised power over the Jewish people and their internal affairs. Right, exactly. Yeah.
I've heard that being born of water in verse 5 to be used as an argument that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And what I'm understanding you to be saying is that that just represents repentance and commitment. Is that accurate?
Right. I think so. Yeah. Yes, you could take it that way if there was other evidence that the actual act of physical baptism was necessary, then you could see that as an implication of what he's saying here. But I don't there's no clear-cut, unambiguous evidence anywhere in the Bible that when it's talking about baptism by water, it means the act rather than the meaning of the act. And then the other consideration for me is just, there comes a point where we just need to back away from the New Testament and ask, who is this God that that the New Testament or the Bible is describing to us, and how does this God relate to reality? Does this God relate to reality by manipulating the spiritual rules of this world? I mean, is he a magician or is he God? And you really, sacramentalism, that is the view that God accomplishes his purposes and his work and his grace through physical ritualistic acts like baptism or the Eucharist or whatever, that has to assume to a certain extent that God is a big magician, that he is using the realities of this life to infuse with magical power, and that his grace is, and they are a conduit of his grace through this kind of magical power. And I just think that whole perspective is out of sync with the view of God and God's relationship to his creation that you get in the entire Bible. So a combination of those two things, the fact that you have no unambiguous text that would ever teach you that baptism as such is necessary, and then the whole view of God and his relationship to the creation and us that you get portrayed in the Bible seems to be out of sync with that. So I just don't accept sacramentalism. I don't think God has conduits of his grace. I think God can exercise grace anytime, anywhere, anyhow. Whenever he wants to act, he acts.
I think it's surprising, well, at least it's surprising to me how prevalent that is in mainstream Protestant Christianity. You know, I mean, I guess just over the last couple of years I've realized that more than before.
On that same verse, Jack, on that same issue, the born of water, did I hear you say that Jesus would have been like referring to the baptism of John?
I think so, yeah. Alluding to that.
Yeah. But it made me wonder, so what if Nicodemus hadn't been baptized by John? Would Nicodemus think, then I'm not qualified?
It's possible, yeah. But if he did think that, he's not understanding Jesus, because the very essence of what Jesus is saying when he says born of water and the Spirit, you could be born of water without being born of water and the Spirit, right? And so what makes one qualified for the kingdom of God is not the physical act of getting wet. What makes one qualified for the kingdom of God is what the physical act of getting wet would signify if something were authentically happening by the Spirit of God in my inside. And so at that point it becomes easy for me. I mean, maybe I'm too close to it to see the problems, but clearly it's the spiritual inward change that is the necessary condition for salvation, not the getting wet with water. Because if you've been inwardly transformed, what difference would it make whether you've gone through the ritual? If God has acted to make you born from above, what difference does it make whether you have been baptized?
I agree with all that.
Yeah.
But I'm just thinking, if that's what Jesus meant in there by born of water, why even say that? Why not just say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God?
Well, I think what is added by water that wouldn't otherwise be understandable is that he's putting to the forefront what is going to be the most characteristic result or attribute of someone who's been born of the Spirit, their repentance. And that it's the water that's conveying that, is putting to the forefront. Unless you've come to the requisite repentance by the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I'm just seeing the water as being a direct allusion to repentance for the baptism of the forgiveness of sins and the repentance that John was calling Israel to.
And hopefully Nicodemus would understand that.
Hopefully, yeah.
Also, I just wanted to make one quick analogy when you were talking about in 8, about the wind blowing where it wishes and you don't know where it's coming from and how it's mysterious and arbitrary. Just as a illustration of that, years ago we were up at my mom's in Bellevue and there was a windstorm going on and she had 3 identical pine trees right next to each other. They were all like 40 years old. They'd all survived the Columbus Day storm in 62, have this windstorm. Of the 3, one of them blew down, and the other 2 stood firm. And it was, like, totally mysterious, like, why that one?
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, that's a lot like when people become Christians.
Exactly.
You look at these people and you go, why that one? Yeah. Who knows?
Good.
Thanks. I have a technical question that's always bothered me. I mean, I agree with all that you said today. In verse 8, I've always struggled with this correlation. He talks about the wind blowing where it wishes. And then he says in the last phrase, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the equal sign.
Yeah, I think he's speaking loosely.
Okay.
I think in our idiom we would say something like, it's just like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I don't think he's saying everyone born of the Spirit is like the wind.
Okay.
He's saying, it's just his way of saying there's an analogy between the wind blowing and the work of the Spirit in the life of everyone born of the Spirit.
Okay.
I think that's the
That's what I've tried to do. I haven't been able to make it grammatically.
We really need to not be over literalistic in the way we, I mean, this is speech, and we often speak loosely, depending upon context, for people to get the exact sense in which I'm putting two things together. There's going to be some other things he's going to say a little bit later like that. And I don't think we should have a problem with that. That's
so,
the way we
speak.
So this
isn't just a bad translation. I mean, it's probably a pretty literal translation, but...
It's a very literal translation, but it's not capturing the sense in which he means it, I think, yeah.
In the... When you were talking about born of water,
mm-hmm.
in the sentence right before that, it talks about Nicodemus a second time in the mother's womb and be born, can he? And it seems like Jesus is making a distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth in some sense.
Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, okay, finish.
Well, he talks about...
Did you say Nicodemus is making the distinction or Jesus is making the distinction?
Jesus.
Okay.
Nicodemus is asking about... He's saying, obviously, you can't be born physically a second time. And Jesus then says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, this is a question for me. Is it possible that he's just... And then he says immediately, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So there he's making a distinction between flesh birth, right, and spirit birth, right? Is that just a reiteration of born of water being flesh birth, namely the water of the womb, and the spirit birth being the spirit and the spirit? He cannot enter the kingdom of God because he just talked about the womb.
I don't
We've
think
got
so.
Water.
I don't think so. And the reason is I can't find any evidence of born of water ever anywhere being used to describe physical birth. And it would be trivial if what Jesus is saying is, unless someone is born so that they actually exist and then are born of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, the first one's a no-brainer. It's not worth saying. I mean, of course you have to be physically born and actually be a person before you can be a person who's going to be saved. But so I think it's too obvious for him to be making that point.
He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Isn't that also a no-brainer?
Because I think what he means by born of flesh is flesh is, he's referring to the Jewish conception of where their birthright comes from. Their birthright comes from their fleshly connection with Jewish parents. So, but the point that he's making is, what is born of flesh is merely physical. You are physically descended from Jewish parents. Okay, so what? The most that your physical lineage can give you is a physical lineage. But that can't qualify you for the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is merely flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? He gives us a birthright that is inward spirit, an inner transformation of my insides. So, yeah, that... I think that's a common way of taking this because they start with thinking in terms of two births to start with, born and born again. And then, and Nicodemus clearly is thinking in those terms, or at least phrasing it that way in his question. What, I have to be enter into my mother's womb a second time. But again, I don't think he's confused about that. He's not proposing that as a very real option. He's just saying, that is so absurd. I know you're not talking about that, Jesus. So I think implicit in his statement is the question, so what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean born? What do you mean born from above? And I think Jesus then is just answering him. Here's what I mean by born of water and the Spirit. So the born of water and the Spirit is the birth that does qualify, not both births, or the birth that doesn't qualify and the birth that does qualify. I think it's just the birth that qualifies. Water, being born of water and the Spirit.
Jack, I had one for you. A situation about a year ago, a man asked me, he's known me a long, long time, and he watched me go through exposure to the gospel and receptivity to the gospel and on, and some of his friends as well, and he posed this question, wasn't really a question. It was an acknowledgement, and I was just going to get your take on it. He said, you know, I watched you, and he named a couple of his other friends that have gone through the 70s experience of this, you know, the cultural Time magazine thing. He said, you know, that's never happened to me. I've never had this light come on, or however you want to see it. And so put yourself in that situation, standing next to somebody saying that, and ad lib. Do a good job, because I might give him this tape.
Well, I think we have to just acknowledge the fact that may be exactly right. God has not flipped that switch. God has not given him eyes to see, has not given him ears to hear. That may very well be a reality. To go on, does that seal his fate? Does that damn him? No, because the wind is so unpredictable. Not only do we not know how the wind blows, but when the wind blows. And there's nothing in the world that can stop God from saving him today, from flipping that switch today. So from God's standpoint, it's still something that he could cry out to God and say, God, save me. Flip my switch. I want to be in. Now, no one's going to pray that unless the switch is already being flipped, but there's nothing to stop him. And from his own standpoint, leave God out of the picture for a second, from his own standpoint, the flipping of the switch is always correlated with me searching my soul, asking myself the question, what do I want my life to be all about, and answering it. And at his own initiative, there's nothing stopping him from asking that question and resolving that question with the answer, I want it to be about serving my Creator. And that would be to be born again. I mean, to simply face into that question and give the right answer.
If I go back and read John 1, 6 through 13, it seems to be sort of an isomer of this conversation with Nicodemus.
Did you say 1, 6 through 13?
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, they're very parallel.
Who was not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yeah.
I mean, is it fair to do that? To say, geez,
sure.
John's repeating himself.
Sure.
On purpose.
Well, John 1 is John speaking. John 3 here is Jesus speaking. I think John got it from Jesus. Yeah, looking at the parallels is very instructive. It's very helpful. Thank you. One last question?
Okay, I have 5 questions. My question is, where Jesus says, if you have the eyes to, if you're born of the Spirit, then you will see the kingdom.
Uh-huh.
Is that how it's?
The first time.
Mm-hmm. What's
second time it's enter the kingdom.
So it's clearly present tense language, unless it's misinterpreted. See the kingdom.
It's truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
So Jesus is speaking in some form present tense.
Well, let's see, I'd have to look at actually what the tense is here. It's actually an aorist tense in the Greek, which means nothing. I mean, which means that he's not making any sort of commitment about the time. It's just the tense you'd use to just generically draw your attention to an action without discussing what we in English grammar we would call the aspect of the verb. He's not talking about the aspect of the verb.
Well, that was my question, basically.
Okay.
Was what is it being born of God and the Spirit of God giving us in terms of sight now?
Yeah,
I
don't think that's what he means. I think what he means by he cannot see the kingdom of God is when in the future, in the final age, the kingdom of God is established, you ain't going to be there to see it. That's the sense, I think, in which he means it. And that's why later, then, when he repeats himself, he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I will have no place in that kingdom in the future when, in the age to come, God establishes that kingdom. So I don't think he's talking about some kind of experience or reality that we experience now, not here in this passage. I need to let you go. I've kept you a little late, so thank you.